got me. We're going to get started here. With that, let me pray and we will get started. Lord, I thank you for gathering your church. We are your people, selected by our God to know him. May that be of great encouragement to us, that you hold on to us. Lord, that it's not about any performance or any works on our part, but you do good and we see that, we're the recipients of that, and you've called us then to rejoice and to be thankful. So may we start with our hearts in that posture, thankful. Thankful that our God is at work, accomplishing his purposes. Lord, that you've not left this all to us to figure out and accomplish, but our God goes before us for his purposes and for his fame and for his glory. May we follow joyfully. Lord, bless this time and encourage your people. In Christ's name we ask, amen. Well, I had mentioned the other day that I was going to finish the story about a friend named Joe. And Joe and I met, it's been probably 10 years now, but met in some circumstances that most would prefer not to be in a recovery facility. But in meeting Joe was one of these guys that probably lived 10 different lives in one lifetime. I think he lived in about 10 different states, 12 different states. He grew up without a father, but close to his siblings. He went from in and out of jail all the way to being fairly successful in the Navy, which you wouldn't expect. He was a boxer, in a competitive level boxer. He was also a amateur, avid cyclist. I didn't see that coming. Construction, he was pretty good there. He also was in a band, which completely surprised me, but it also included a lot of drug use, so a lot of ruin and destruction in his life. Many different relationships. He knew so many people, and it seemed like he was one of those guys that could enter into a lot of conversations and not just tell you that he knew what he was talking about, but really display that he knew what he was talking about. But yet Joe was not a believer. So we had some things to talk about. And it was actually that evangelism that brought us together. And by the grace of God, Joe sitting there on the couch in my office and talking about the things of the Lord. And he just said, "So what do I need to do?" I mean, what a good heart posture. You know, you pray to the Lord, you seek him. And Joe is just one of these matter-of-fact guys. Okay, I'll do that. Those kind of guys that you think he's probably just pulling your leg. Absolute gem of a brother. If I had to give an example of anybody who had the faith like a child, it's Joe. Grown man, just, is that what the word says? Okay. And then whenever you'd test his convictions, they were really there. But every once in a while, Joe's previous life would peek its head up. And you'd be having normal conversation, maybe, you know, after the service talking. And Joe would drop one of those revelation bombs that you weren't ready for. The kind that if it were said in church, you'd almost be like, "Hey, shh, 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 you're in church." Political leanings that you never saw coming. Views on, I'm thinking of one of them, that, "Oh yeah, they should legalize that." And you're like, "Whoa, brother, have you thought through this?" Or, "Oh yeah, I've always voted that way. What's wrong with that?" And you're thinking, well, it's not the same old political party there. The one that really captured my attention was his views. I think women should have the right to choose. just some of the things that had not yet been redeemed, that whenever he brought them out, he would just say them so matter-of-factly because he wasn't guarding it at all. But yet it was the kind of stuff that would make you think, whoa, we missed something. How do you handle that? How do you respond to somebody in those conversations? So here's my options. A guy like Joe who says that, I could either just slowly back away and think, whoa, that I'm not going to touch that, and end a budding relationship. So I could back away, or I could just act like I didn't hear anything. Just let him do him, I'll do me. Or I could right there on the spot begin to correct him. Whoa, hey, brother, that's way out of line. You know, you should be thinking this way. Or I think a fourth option would be I could take note of these things and consider, how do I ask the right questions to mine out the deeper things? Why would he think that? Whenever he believes all of these things over here about Christ, this doesn't line up. Do I need to correct him right there on the spot? Or has the Lord allowed me more time? And I think that's the route that if we investigate it more, how do we take time with people, take the time that the Lord has given us to disciple them rather than just simply to be quick to correct them? So you have your notes there, and we're going to discuss Joe in some detail as we go. But we've already covered truth 1 and 2. Today, I hope that we can get through 3 and 4. The disunity at church lies about Jesus. And fourth, that you belong together. And I think over the next couple weeks, we can do 5 and 6, 7 and 8. And then we have one more after that that we will look at. What are the reasons we should actually disunify? So it's not just unity at all costs or for any reason, but why might we consider that unity is not possible or not proper? So disunity at church lies about Christ. I'm going to make sure that I have my notes here with us so that I actually give the fill-ins this week. So there's one of our big questions. How do I address our differences when they are, in fact, matters of righteousness? Is it proper for me to just let Joe continue in his beliefs and not say anything? Or how do I go about addressing it? I think that there's ways of the world that they would tell you, well, Joe needs to be corrected. He's wrong, right? So then how do we go about doing that? Do we tell him right there on the spot? So that fill in there, how Christians address differences, so how they address differences, says something about Christ. It's how we go about it. You consider a guy like Joe, some of those views, how long do you think he held them? Yeah, his whole life. He's never really thought any other way. So if I were to just give him the street level view and tell him how he should think, he might agree with me, but will there be the depth of conviction that he would actually act on that? Would we think that he would take on convictions that quickly? I guess the way I advertised him, it might sound like he would. But no, we actually want him to be able to come to those conclusions from Scripture himself. Because these were issues that the Scriptures spoke clear against. So would we think that there are matters that people hold, like Joe, that if he were with the church, he really will have to change? I mean, we would think some of those views that he'd have maybe on drug use or abortion, we would think that because those are matters of life and godliness, that those would have to change. So I wouldn't want us to be thinking whenever we're hearing the word unity, remember the difference between unity and uniformity. We wouldn't want to think that Joe has to think exactly like us or be exactly like me. But at the same token, if he doesn't have to be like me, he does have to change. Do I have to go his direction? on some of these matters? I mean, how would you counsel me in moving closer towards something like abortion? I don't think that that's the route we want to go. Christ is clear on this issue, so we must be clear. But it's how we go about it. Not if we address it, but how we address it. Our motive matters to God. So we have our truth number three there. And I think this is a good big question. What is harmed if we primarily focus on where we disagree? If that becomes the focal point for our relationship, what is harmed? Well, do you think that slowly somebody would shut down if, as soon as they said something around you, in the next few seconds, you begin correcting them? I'll wait for enough nods to convince me that that's a yes. All right. So was the first thing I said to Joe, did it have to be highlighting where he and I disagreed? And in a sense, it would almost be drawing a line in the sand that says, hey, our relationship here is, it depends. Yes, it's dependent. So not only is there Christ, but these other matters. If I take that step and draw the line in the sand, do I harm something? Am I risking more than just the friendship? Does Joe immediately need to know where I stand? What say you? Is that the most important thing to know that he and I have differences? We would say no. But if we were to disagree on the topics that he brought up, am I communicating more than just a disagreement about politics? Am I, as our fill-in is there, am I communicating something about Christ in the way that he leads me, the motives I have? Am I communicating what my highest priority is? And it may not be righteousness, but it's my view. Or has the Lord given me the opportunity to draw Joe in? Into the place where Christ is, into the church. So I'll ask this question. How do I show myself to be winsome to the people who oppose the gospel? That I think is a good question for all of us. How do I prove myself to be winsome? Not right, but winsome. We know we're dealing with sinners who are fallen. We know that the scriptures are clear and they lead us. So is being right at risk? No. No, we have the scriptures. They're not going to change. But we want to be winsome. So, on number three there, truth number three, disunity at church lies about Christ. So what is harmed? Well, we're going to turn to the scriptures, and we have some fill-ins there. So you see Deuteronomy 4. We're going to read 5 to 9. And you'll hear this fill in as we go. But through us, well, where he starts here in Deuteronomy is through Israel, what was God doing? Well, he is pursuing his reputation, his fame, and his glory. I think we find that all over the pages of Scripture, but I want us to see it in a clear way in these terms of God addressing his reputation, how people think of him, how they praise him, how they worship him, how they exalt him. So if you would, Deuteronomy 4, starting in verse 5. So this is Moses speaking to Israel. He says, see, I have taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do thus in the land where you are entering to possess it. So keep them and do them, for that is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it, as is the Lord our God whenever we call on him? Or what great nation is there that has statutes and judgments as righteous as this whole law which I am setting before you today. Only give heed to yourself and keep your soul diligently, so that you may not forget the things which your eyes have seen, and they do not depart from your heart all the days of your life, but make them known to your sons and your grandsons. So as we look at that statement there in our notes, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. How did God communicate that he's going to go about putting his wisdom and understanding on display? Through what? Through his people. And how specifically through his people? To keep his laws. Okay, and where are those laws going to be? Written on stone? Or written on the heart of his people? So as you think about that example, God wants to put his wisdom on display. Where does his handwriting write it? On the heart of his people. If God wants to communicate to the world his understanding, where does he put that? In his people. So in a sense, we're kind of God's reputation managers. I mean, sort of. Whenever we consider some of the other passages, well, we're going to go back. Okay, go with me to 1 Kings 8 in verse 41 to 43. So in 1 Kings 8, 41, this is Solomon speaking at the conclusion of the temple. Verse 41, he says, "Also concerning the foreigner who is not of your people Israel, when he comes from a far country for your name's sake." Verse 42, "For they will hear of your great name and your mighty hand and of your outstretched arm when he comes and prays towards this house. Hear in heaven your dwelling place, and do according to all which the foreigner calls you to do, in order that all the peoples of the earth may know your name, to fear you as do your people Israel, that they may know that this house which I have built is called by your name." So who are we dealing with here? Well, we have the foreigner coming in because he has heard of what? And it's verse 42 there. What has the foreigner heard of? God's great name, his mighty hand, his strong hand, and the third thing? His outstretched arms. God's welcoming with those outstretched arms. He's mighty for battle, but his great name, his fame is going to be seen through the glory of, here, it's the temple. So all that Solomon puts on display, all that Moses says God has put into the hearts of his people, is going to be on display for the sake of the foreigner, the one who doesn't know God, to hear these things and to so see them to be so great and glorious that they would come towards it. We hear a lot of this in the Psalms, but I am only going to choose a few. So if you go to Psalm 66, we are often reading about the glory of God, the fame of God, the praise of God, but it's the reason why God calls us to do this that matters. So Psalm 66, and I'm just going to highlight verses 5 and 16. So Psalm 66, 5, "Come and see the works of God, who is awesome in his deeds towards the Son of Men." And then in verse 16, "Come and hear all who fear God, and I will tell of what he has done for my soul." So what's the call? Come, hear. Because God has put himself on display here for the psalmist, where did he put himself on display? Verse 16. in his soul. So the personal testimony of the psalmist says, hey, if people were to come and to hear my testimony of what God's doing in me, I could actually call others to say, come and look, come and hear, come and investigate. The Lord is putting himself on display. Psalm 96. Turn a few there. In verse 1 through 3, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Proclaim good tidings of his salvation from day to day. Tell of his glory among the nations, his wonderful deeds among the peoples. You could even go to 4. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. Psalm 105, quite similar. Psalm 105:1. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the people. Psalm 138:2. You have exalted above all things your name and your word. So whenever God wants to make his name known, what does he do? Mighty works for the people of God that they would go about proclaiming his name. And what should the conclusion of the people be? That this is a wise and understanding people. That this is a good God who leads them. Psalm 145. And I highlight several of these because I think we can often read the psalm and know that we're to praise him. But the reason for this praise is for people to come and to hear, as well as for our own soul. Psalm 145:10-12. All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and your godly ones shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and talk of your power, to make known to the sons of men your mighty acts in the glory of the majesty of your kingdom. What is the conclusion of all of these great things of God? That every tongue would confess and every knee bow. So God, to put his reputation on the line, to put his fame and his glory on display, he puts it in his people through his word, to see his acts and so praise him. But it continues to the New Testament. So Christ's reputation, does that say family on there? It should say fame. There's some autocorrect for you. All right. So if we would turn now to the New Testament. In Matthew 9 is where we're going to start. So Matthew 9, starting in verse 10. See, I'm in the right spot. And then it happened, Jesus was reclining at the table in the house. Behold, many tax collectors and sinners came to him and were dining with Jesus and his disciples. And the Pharisees saw this, and they said to his disciples, why is your teacher eating with the tax collectors and the sinners? So as we consider Christ's reputation, one, what they highlighted was that his company, those that he was around, were sinners. That was the company he kept. Not afraid to let the tax collectors near. We think of that. Are we okay with letting the tax collectors near? As long as they don't have their badge and their gun, maybe. If you were to ask some people, though, the way Christ treated treated anybody, what do many people believe that Christ's ministry was towards those who disagreed with him? Rebuking. That's how many people think that the church functions, is that their reputation is that of whenever Jesus was dealing with his opponents who were insulting him, were against him, and he finally says, I'm not continuing with you. So you hear some of Christ's rebukes. That's what a lot of people think the church is for, is to tell you what you should and shouldn't do. Christ here welcomes the tax collectors and the sinners. Go just a few verses later in chapter 10. And we have this, Matthew 10, 24 and 5. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher, and the slave like his master. If they have called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign the members of his household? So what are they calling him here? Demonic, yeah. Elsewhere we know that they called him the prince of, that may be in our next slide, the prince of demons. This was Christ's reputation? I mean, we went from the Old Testament, we have God saying, I'm going to do these mighty works so that my people would see them. Written on their heart, that would be my fame and glory, that everybody would say, this is a wise and understanding people. Look how great their God is. We turn over to Christ, and this is the reputation we see. He's sitting with sinners. He's being called, his reputation is that of the leader of the demons. Go a few more verses here in Matthew 11, verse 18 and 19. This is Christ speaking. He says, for John came neither eating nor drinking, and they said, he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard and a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is vindicated by her deeds. So what was Christ's reputation? A glutton and a drunk. Was it because he was actually a glutton and a drunk? Why was it? And we hear it there in verse 19. Or actually, I think it may have been back. That he is a friend of. Yeah, if they've. Yeah, a disciple is not above his teacher. So who did he have in his disciple? Or who are his disciples? Well, those, the company he kept, people said, if those are the folks that you're with, you're a glutton and a drunk. You're a demon. You're a sinner. Go over to John 8. And we'll start in verse, let's see, where were we? We could kind of start in 31. But listen for what Christ's reputation was. Now, they knew him. They knew his situation, being born of Mary. And so look how they have been talking about him. They'll say this publicly. So in verse 31 we have, and this is a little longer one, but we'll hear it as we go. So starting in 31, Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed in him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly my disciples, or disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. They answered him, we're Abraham's descendants and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say we will become free? So they're offended by this. 34, Jesus answered, truly I say to you, everyone who commits a sin is a slave of sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. So Jesus is giving them some good, solid theology. Verse 38, I speak the things of which I have seen with my Father. So Jesus is rooting this in, I'm not just making this up. These are the things that I have seen from the Father. And they answered him, 39, and said to him, Abraham is our father. So now they're starting to increase this resistance. So they said, we've never been enslaved. And Jesus says, well, to the contrary. But now they're going to take it up and say, no, we never have been. No, by saying Abraham is our father, now they're saying, this is who we are. verse 40, but as it is, you are 39, Jesus says, and he said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said, if you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you are seeking to kill me, a man who's told you the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do. You are doing the deeds of your father. They said to him, and this is now where they're getting after his reputation. Now they're really trying to strike him. You were born of fornication. We have one father, God. And Jesus said, if you were of your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and have come from God, for I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I am saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But I speak the truth. You do not believe me. What you have here is this exchange where whenever they say you're illegitimate, whenever they say you are born of fornication, they knew of his lineage. How did they interpret that? That you are the Messiah? You have the most unique birth of anyone we've ever heard, Jesus. There must be something special about you. There must be more to this. How have they been interpreting his reputation? Did he entrust his reputation to the world? Isaiah 53, it says that he would be counted among the transgressors. So he knew beforehand, this is my lot. This is how I will be treated. I came to my own, and my own received me not. This is the reputation that Christ had. If we go back there, he's a sinner, he's demonic, he's a glutton, a drunk, he's illegitimate, he's a friend of tax collectors and sinners. And one thing I could point out is, think about how convincing Jesus loved people that he took on their reputation. That he was so convincing in his love for them that not only did he take on their reputation by being with them, it was so convincing that they then, his enemies, became his friends. By him loving them, he brought them his direction, didn't he? And what did he use? Well, in John 8, he used good theology. We hear there in verses 41 about they said he was illegitimate, and 48, and the Jews answered and said to him, do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan? So that was an insult. And you have a demon? Well, were they accurate, or were they just grasping for it and just throwing out insults? Well, they were absolutely just trying to hurt him. If you look at verse 39, this is the end of the confrontation. Or 59, sorry. Therefore, they picked up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. They were so bought in on Christ's reputation of being with sinners. That was his company. I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. It was so convincing that they could not even see past the obvious signs, the miracles, the special birth. None of that could convince them. That's how close he was to weak and fallen people. That from the church gets a very loud, I was thinking hallelujah. So let's just go another time. That gets a very loud
hallelujah.
Amen. You give me the hallelujahs, I will give it to the amens. That's Christ's reputation. But whenever he loved people so convincingly in that manner, what was his final reputation? Turn over to Philippians 2. In verses, there's several things here in Philippians 2. We're just going to focus on 9 to 11. And you hear the finality of his reputation. So convincing was he that he loved sinners and tax collectors that it says in Philippians 2, verse 9, for this reason, so because of his obedience to God, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are on heaven and on earth and under the earth. And that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. As Christ was ministering in this way, pulling all of those sinners close to them, indwelling with them, what was his final reputation? That his name was exalted above every other name. That's not been written of you or I. This is written specifically of Christ. But it's that at that faithfulness, that glory, that whenever God wants to glorify his name, it's John 17, he glorifies Christ's name. But think about that conflict for Christ. So his true condition, his true reputation is the Son of God. But yet on earth, his reputation is dwelling with the sinners and the tax collectors. Is there a conflict there? Is there a conflict between who we really are, who Christ really was, and the reputation that we have of being with those who are the unlovables, the undesirables? Can you live in that conflict? Can you live in the conflict of who you truly are being maligned? Of spending time with those who the world would say, why are you friends with them? Why are you close to them? And the answer could rightly be because of Christ. What do you have in common with them? What did I have in common with Joe? Very few things to begin with. I had to foster those and build those up, that Joe would have the church as his great love. And it was that passion, me drawing him to Christ, which actually changed him. So can I live in that conflict to be counted with those who are unlovable and be counted as nothing, where only God will see my motive? Am I willing to take on the reputation of others? Can I let go of my own desired reputation and let it be ruined? But not to be done there. What is the church's reputation? Okay, so I want to ask this question as we read these passages. What did Jesus stake, or where did he put his stake of his reputation in or on? Turn to Matthew 5 and verse 14. Christ says, you are the light of the world. A city set on the hill cannot be hidden. Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all those who are in the house. This sounds Old Testament right here, verse 16. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your God or your Father who is in heaven. So, who does Christ allow to manage his reputation? The church. Okay, go into Luke chapter 24. We're going to hear this a few more times. Luke 24 and verse 45. It says, then he, that's Christ, opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to him, thus it is written, that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day. And that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations. So the work that Christ did, secured on the cross, it will be proclaimed through those who he redeems. Go to John 13. Got two spots here in John. We're very familiar with John 13, verse 35. But in this context, it's very helpful. Jesus says to his disciples, by this, I'll say 34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you, and that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. So Christ, if he wants to put himself on display, he does it in the church. And he says, not only do I do it in the church, but it's the way that you love one another will be my reputation. People will know you're of Christ because of the way that you love one another. So we, in that sense, how we treat the things that Christ gave us determines what people think about Christ. Go over to John 17 and verse 21. I guess 20 to have a full sentence there. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. So we as the church, the body of Christ, put him on display. And in that sense, the church, our reputation, as I have there, the church's reputation is the reputation of Christ. We are his ambassadors. If you look at 2 Corinthians 5, another verse that we're familiar with, chapter 5, verse 20. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to him. So as ambassadors of Christ, do you get any off days? Like if it was your job and you were an ambassador for somebody, he might make you work 5 days a week, right? 40 hours. As an ambassador of Christ, where he claims your entire life, do you ever get downtime? This is that temptation of whenever you're in a situation and you know there's weakness, you know there's failures going on, you don't really want to speak of Christ because you don't want people to know that you're failing in your worship of him. I'd rather just not say anything. But as ambassadors saved for this, God always puts us on display. And it's even how we respond to those failures. It's how we respond in weakness that puts Christ on display. And whenever we think of the reputation that Christ has through the church, it could be a bit counterintuitive. But let's say on the short list of the reputation of the church, if it's to be like Christ, and Christ welcomed sinners and brought them close, that was his earthly reputation. What should be on the short list of the church's desired reputation? The same. To welcome sinners. Would that not be like our Lord? Is that our reputation? Now, there's ways that you could think about Cornerstone around town. For the folks who've come here, do they get it perfect? Do they get our true motives in our heart? Do they find that perfectly? No. But the way that people talk about the church, what you're experiencing there is the way that people say, well, if Christ is in them, in the way that they have been discipled, if whatever way that they act, that is how Christ is leading them. So whenever we respond in loving, drawing those sinners in, welcoming them versus repelling them, stopping them at the door and saying, Well, communicating, stop at the door. I hope nobody has told anyone to stop at the door. You can't come in here. To welcome those, to not be those who put up this air of you don't belong here, that is a reputation being developed of, if you go to Cornerstone, you don't have to be perfect before you get there. We know we're going to be faithful. Now, do we know that we also welcome sinners in here, just like I was, just like every one of us were at some point, welcomed by the people of God so that they could be in the place where Christ sanctifies his people? So let's consider those options for Joe again. Whenever he says some things, should I just not say anything at all? Should I just end the friendship and be done with it? Well, what does that say about the deepest motive in my heart? Self-righteous. I don't want your reputation to become mine. I don't want people to think that we think alike. If people thought that I agreed with you, that's too much for me. So I'm going to move away from you. Or, and very similar to that, I could act like I did not hear and just go on as though it doesn't matter. That communicates something to Joe. Just keep your beliefs. You know what? We'll adopt yours. And we'll move your direction. Or that third one, do I form a response and begin correcting him now? Is that not a temptation to us? That whenever somebody has a view so outside of where we know Christ will lead them, we have this internal clock that whenever we hear it, it's like, oh, that's way outside of Christ. This timer starts in us where I've got to find a way to get this conversation to change that. By the end, by the time we separate, I need to make sure you know that's not okay. And much of the world operates this way. It is immediate. I need to correct you. And it is all about correction and not about love. This is truly the one that where you could win the battle but yet lose the war. Is it true that Christ would bring him our direction? Absolutely. We trust that. We trust the word. But do I need to right now draw a line in the sand and say, you change now? Or the fourth one, do I take note, ask more questions, draw out, why does he believe that? Why would he say that? Proverbs 20, verse 5, the purpose in a man's heart is like deep water, but a man of understanding will draw it out. Did Christ require those sinners, tax collectors, the demonically possessed, did he require them to change before they got to him? No, I've got one no. Got a laugh and a no. So did Christ order them to change before they came to him, or did he draw them in, and then indwelling with them, with him, they were changed through the process? In the scriptures, I mean, they narrow it down pretty quick. They get really to the heart of it. I think many of the conversations were probably longer. But that progressive sanctification is progressive. It's not immediate sanctification. And isn't that our testimony, that nobody has to change before they can come to Christ? But you've seen people that the way that they communicate with others is that vibe. Jack used the word self-righteous. The self-righteous one says, I have it right, and there's a line here. You have to come to me, and it has to be quickly. If we dwell too long here, and I'm with your reputation, I'm not going to let mine be soiled. Christ so was bearing with the people that they called him not only a demon, but the prince of demons. I mean, that is truly dwelling with others. Or in that purpose, that drawing them out, Would it not be to the glory of Cornerstone that we are the people who can dwell with sinners and draw them in? I'll go with an amen or a hallelujah. What do you have in mind in terms of? In terms of not appearing to join them, to not even be stained by it?
Or as a way of us protecting ourselves too, I know not to spend time with some men that I used to be seen before Christ was in the time, for instance, and I keep a certain distance.
Sure.
A healthy distance.
Sure.
Yeah.
Yeah, so how far should you take that as a question? How much should I dwell with them? Because they would affect, not only affect my reputation, but they may that I may be joining them in their sin. Sure. Yeah, and I think that's a good question. If we were to consider the difference between being around them in their reputation versus being around them in their sin. I think if we were to break it down that way, of do we dwell with the sinners so closely that we're with them while they're sinning? Do we go into the places we shouldn't be or where sin is pretty tempting and spend our time in there? I think that begins to form a different question of are we tempting ourselves or are we condoning their sin, which is by no means what we're doing. Whenever they come out of that, though, are we willing to be around them? So, no, I wouldn't think that we would dwell with others in the time that they're sinning. We wouldn't want to join them in that, condone that, facilitate that. But we then wouldn't back away from them so that we wouldn't be seen with them. Okay, to answer that question, can you wait a little while? Because the question was, if somebody is in an ungodly relationship or an ungodly position, are we allowed to continue socially dwelling with them, have a meal with them, be close to them while they're still in their sin? That's actually going to fall under the category of church discipline, which, I mean, if it's in the church, but 2 Corinthians is going to speak to that. So it will be a couple weeks before that. No, we wouldn't. And I know I can't find it fast enough, but no, we're not going to continue to condone people's sin while they're in it. The effort is to bring them our direction, but we're not going to violate other commands. Matthew 18 is one that comes to mind. But if you wait just a few weeks, we're going to have a long discussion about that. So here's a few questions for us to consider. Maybe we won't get to the next one, but it's quick, so we're going to be all right. Do I trust Christ enough to change others? Or do I tend to think that I know how others need to change? This is going to tempt us to give them a list of how they must change. Is that a temptation for me? Another question that I'd want to consider is, am I quick to speak whenever I see others are wrong? Like Joe, there's always more to the story. Am I the one who draws that out? A third one I think is a good question for us to consider. Do I become more clear on areas that Scripture is less clear? Or a fourth one, is my faith firm and will not change when in the company of unbelievers? Or are my convictions at risk, can I be around those and not join them? If I'm likely to join them, that's a different problem. I would not want to be in the situation where I would fall. 5, is my aim to overcome evil with good, putting love on display in those difficult circumstances? I hope so. Can I love others long enough to see their side of a debatable situation? Am I praying for, ministering to, and supporting Cornerstone individuals whose faithfulness impacts my reputation? And this goes to the whole church. That the reputation, the way that we conduct ourselves, even outside of this building, impacts the reputation that Cornerstone has. So our faithfulness is communal. Our reputation is communal. If the people of Cornerstone, we come and gather, and it's a good worship, but whenever we go to our own homes, we don't live out these convictions and righteousness, that likewise impacts the reputation that Cornerstone has. I'm sure you know churches like that, that live one way on Sunday and a different way on Monday. That impacts their reputation. But I say this as a final note on Joe. 2 Corinthians 3:18, it says, "Beholding him, we are transformed from one degree of glory to another." Is that immediate? Okay, so it's not immediate. In dwelling with somebody in that situation that they need Christ, it is actually my dwelling with him and drawing him into the place of Christ, to be around Christ, that he could see him. I have to trust Christ to sanctify him. True? So it's not me and my arguments. It's actually him beholding Christ and being transformed. If that's progressive and not immediate, can I disciple others at the same pace that Christ is changing them? Can I bear with them as the Lord changes them? Or is it on my timetable? That affects the reputation not only of the church and of yourself, but of Christ. Christ was patient. He was loving. He was kind. He calls us and gives us the Spirit that is able to do that. And so as we're patient with others, not joining them in their sin, not condoning it, not overlooking church discipline, but drawing them in, that we would fix their eyes on Christ to disciple them, that is the process that the Lord used to change and sanctify us, and he will with them. And so it's for us to example Christ in that way. But to Zach's couple questions, if you give me a little bit, I'll say more on what would disunify us. Okay? All right, let me pray and we will be prepared for worship. Lord, we thank you that Christ has done all of these things to us, and that is our testimony. Christ was patient, kind, loving, gentle with us, and has called us into that same reputation. Lord, this is the process that you use to call sinners to yourself, and you're using us. What a great and glorious opportunity we have. May we steward that with the utmost respect and care. Lord, prepare us for worship, that this is the time that you desire to hear from your saints, to dwell with us corporately. So may our hearts be attuned to that. May we seek Christ in this worship service. And we pray all of these things in his name. Amen.